Okay, so I picked up the hymnal yesterday, and I thought, well, I wonder if this hymnal's got any songs about the New Year. And sure enough, they have a category of New Year songs, none of which I recognize. So, except, turn to number 520. Number 520, and here's the deal. There aren't any notes for this song, but this song is sung to the tune of the church's One Foundation, and you do know that. So we're going to sing the first verse, and then at the end, if I have time, we're going to sing the second and the third verse, and that'll be it. So here we go. You ready? Another year is dawning, dear Father, let it be in working, more in waiting, another year in thee, another year of leaning upon thy loving breast, another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. That wasn't so hard. Not bad. Very good. So we'll sing the other two at the end. Lord, thank you so much for sustaining us into another year, this calendar year, which that's all your idea, the way our earth and moon and sun all work, and the planets and the universe, and we call them years in time, and now we're in the new year. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for how you blessed us in the old year especially, and now as we enter this new year. So be with this lesson, Lord, as we continue the relentless tour through the Bible in time order. And may you receive all the glory and honor for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So how about that song for the new year? That's appropriate, isn't it? Another year. And I just happened to find it, had a suggested melody. There are a couple other suggested melodies below that on page 520, which I do not recognize. So there you go. That really is, though, the message. That really is the message of biblical faith and fresh starts, if you will. And in this case, we'll call it 1 Corinthians faith. 1 Corinthians faith. And we really need to take it to heart. It's obvious that many people don't want to be confronted with biblical truth, but it's really necessary. The world is alienated from it, and honestly, a lot of the Christian world feels the same way. And so Paul now assumes his role as disciplinarian of the Christian church. That's really what happens, for lack of a better description, Paul as the disciplinarian. So that's my way of saying welcome to 8 consecutive lessons in 2 letters to the Corinthians. Okay? We're going to spend 8 lessons in the 2 letters to the Corinthians. And here's your sentence. Having just visited the church at Corinth, Paul writes a letter and scolds them for divisions. Now you need to be in 1 Corinthians 1, but also put a finger in Acts 18. Paul writes a letter and scolds them for divisions which confuse the central message of Christ crucified, stunting church growth, and putting rewards at risk. So tonight we enter into what I call another Bible hour oddity, because just as a matter of review, you know, we studied the Gospels chronologically, side by side, and then we went from there right into the book of Acts, and there's nothing odd about that. Those are history books. Those are the history books of the New Testament. And about the time here that we get embedded in Acts 18 and 19, we've already spent 2 lessons in Galatians, because that's inserted in there. We have 1 lesson in James, and then, of course, the 2 lessons in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So all of that has happened because that's the way the time order, the chronology of the New Testament really was. And tonight, as I just noted, the first of eight lessons in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. All of these happening in time order within the first 19 chapters of the book of Acts. So this is either crazy, or it is making all the sense in the world to learn the Bible in time order. And I tend to sign on to the latter. Well, clearly, many do not, and that's okay, I suppose. But they might say, don't mess with my cheese. You know, don't be messing, don't be rearranging things. But I like to do that. So let's set the scene. Point number one, from the year 50 to the year 56 AD. Now, that's about a quarter century. That's about 20 to 26 years after the most important year in the history of the world, 30 AD, when Christ was crucified, rose again, made many appearances, and then ascended to heaven, 30 AD. It is now between 50 and 56 AD. From 50 to 56 AD, the Apostle Paul is on the move. The Apostle Paul is on the move, doing God's mandated work to take the Gospels to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8, Jesus says in his last words, "The Father has the authority to set dates and times. These are not for you to know." And then he says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Paul is on the move about a quarter century later, doing God's mandated work to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's his mandated job to do that. We've considered a lot of that between Acts 1:8, which I just read, and Acts 19, and there's news all over the place in there. Time does not allow to tell or retell the whole story, but we just pick it up in 50 AD. Now, let's take a look at your top section there tonight, because I'll be referring to it a lot. It's what I call Paul on a mission. On a mission trip times two, because we're in between the second and into the third missionary trip. And on the left, I give you these, you know, kind of general time frames of 50 to 53 for the second missionary trip, and the third one goes from 53 to 56 AD. And the destinations there, you know, Paul receives the Macedonian call to go into Macedonia, and these cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and so on, all a part of that second missionary trip. And you see it similarly on the right side. And you can see the books that he wrote during that time, what I just referred to. So, you know, he's doing God's mandated work. Along this God-designed route, that's the top section there, God's design route, it seems to be that the ministries in two particular places capture his attention. These two places capture his attention, Thessalonica and Corinth. They're both in Macedonia, which is the gateway to Europe. And you know, in previous lessons, I made a big deal about that, because it is a big deal. Macedonia, that's Greece, the gateway to Europe. Because in 50 AD, Paul has seen a vision. He's in Asia. He's seen a vision from a man who says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us," in Acts 16:9. And he, that is Paul, and his team do that. Acts 16:10 says, "We decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. And so when you see that top section, those cities after the Macedonian call on the left side are all in Greece and in the eastern part of Europe. The eastern part of Europe. So that's, you know, that is some of what we have gone through. So you've got Paul. He's on the move. He's in all these places. If you read Acts, he goes from one place to the next. He's doing what he's been mandated to do, to take the gospel to all, to the ends of the earth, his part anyway. And there's ministries in two particular places that seem to capture his attention: Thessalonica and Corinth, both in Macedonia. So much so that Paul writes four letters. Paul writes four letters. As we know, he wrote two letters to the Thessalonian church, to straighten out end time matters. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout." That's a dramatic statement, which we are waiting for. We are waiting for. We still wait for that, and so on. And you can see in the top section, I've got on that left side, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So he writes four letters, two to the Thessalonian church about end time matters, and then a couple of years later, in 53 AD, he writes two letters to the church in Corinth, where he has received disturbing reports of church division. Church division in this wicked city. Church division in this wicked city. That brings us to tonight and Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. While Paul was in Ephesus, he got several reports about the church in Corinth that concerned him. Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city with rampant corruption, idolatry, and immorality. It was a difficult place for a Christian to live. And the young believers there had many questions about what it meant to live for Christ. When Paul heard of their troubles, he wrote this letter to address their problems. He received disturbing reports of church division in this wicked city. Here's what McGee says. Carnal Corinth was the sin center of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. It was labeled Vanity Fair. It was the great commercial center of the Roman Empire. A perpetual vanity fair was held there. The vices of the East and the vices of the West met in Corinth and clasped hands in the work of human degradation. The city was given over to pleasure. It was this kind of setting that Paul came and later wrote. Against this corrupt background, Paul preached the gospel in Corinth. He founded a church there and later wrote two epistles to them. Over 1900 years ago, the church in Corinth was beset with problems. Our contemporary church is likewise beset with problems. The problems of the church today are the same as they were in Corinth over 1900 years ago. We have lost sight of the centrality of Christ crucified. We have lost sight of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That was the problem then, and it is still the problem now. And what we have learned, what has been reinforced in the history described in Acts and in the letters to Galatia and to Thessalonica, and where we start tonight, And while that is the overtone, what I just read, that is the overtone, I will say this, Paul is always a class act. Always a class act. Always opens his letters with commendation and thankfulness. And the first letter to the Corinthian church is no exception. Okay. 1 Corinthians, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Paul thanked God for the Corinthian believers. During the Thanksgiving holiday, we focus on our blessings and express our gratitude to God for them. But thanks should be expressed every day. We can never say thank you enough to parents, friends, leaders, and especially to God. When Thanksgiving becomes an integral part of your life, you will find that your attitude toward life will change. You will become more positive, gracious, loving, and humble. So that's how he opens. He always opens his letters with commendation, and he opens with thankfulness, and he opens with a reminder of the foundations of Christianity, which revolve around Christ. Verse 4, I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Paul is a class act. Always commending, always with thankfulness, always reminding of the foundations of Christianity revolving around Christ and his faithfulness, both now and when, I'm missing the word when right there, and when he returns. He always does that. Verse 6, this confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now that you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's invited you into partnership. This is so true of Paul. It always opens with a very positive tone. And now we're talking about his return. J. Vernon McGee, have you noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in this 9-verse section in every verse? Every verse. Every verse. 9 references in 9 verses. Paul is putting an emphasis upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, four points of identification in that identity alone. Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Men are not always faithful. Even believers are not always faithful, but God is faithful. We are called into a partnership. Verse 9. He has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ. He is willing to be our partner. What does it mean then to be in partnership with the Lord Jesus? Well, for one thing, it means that everything that I own belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is interested in what I own. It means having mutual interests. I'm in that kind of partnership with the Lord Jesus. Christ is interested in me, and I am interested in him. That carries it to a pretty high plane, says McGee. We have a mutual devotion. His resources are mine, and mine are his. He doesn't get very much from me, but he does own me. The partnership of Jesus Christ is the solution to the problems of everyday life. McGee says it has taken me a long time to learn this. All of his letters tend to start just like this. Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, now 1st Corinthians. But folks, enough with the pleasantries. Let's get down to business. Enough with the pleasantries. Because it takes no time to bring up the first church trouble spot in Corinth. Verse 10. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 10 for 10. 10 references. To live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household, Chloe has ratted them out. Some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Wow. Like a frustrated coach watching his team bicker on the court, Paul calls for a timeout. He sees the danger of divisions and arguments. The Corinthian believers' lack of unity was obvious. They may have been playing in the same uniform, but they were doing as much as the opposition to bring about their own defeat. The problems weren't so much differences of opinion as divided allegiances. It takes no time to bring up the first church trouble spot in Corinth. And it revolves somewhat around a charismatic, outsider. It revolves somewhat around a charismatic outsider whom honestly, Ted Lynn says, we know very little about. Out of nowhere, Apollos is introduced into the narrative. Out of nowhere, Apollos is introduced into the narrative in between Paul's missionary trips. And here too. So, it's easy for me because I just turned back two pages. But you need to look in Acts chapter 18, and you'll see what I'm talking about. He's introduced into the Acts narrative. Apollos is. Now you'll see Apollos in your top section. You see what I did? I wrote his name in diagonal between the two trips. Suddenly, from out of nowhere, there's a name. Acts 18:23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all the believers. That's the beginning of the third trip. But look at 18:24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit. That was my license to call him charismatic. You can change that word if you want. And with accuracy. However, he knew only about John's baptism. Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue. They took him aside. They explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia, verse 27 of Acts 18. And the brothers and sisters at Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote to the believers in Achaia asking them to welcome him. When he arrived there, he proved to be of great benefit to those who, by God's grace, had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate. Using the scriptures, he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 1, chapter 19, while Apollos was in Corinth. And then it resumes the Paul story. It's an interruption in the Paul story. And that's it. That's it for the Acts account. Historically, that is all we know. Apollos does not utter a quoted word, and yet he's an eloquent speaker. But he's not quoted. He doesn't utter a quoted word. But from Ephesus, Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians. You'll see that on the right side of your top section, the third missionary trip. Paul is in Ephesus. He writes this letter to the Corinthians because there's these two places that seem to get his attention. He's written two letters here already, and now he's going to write two to the Corinthians. And so sure enough, back in 1 Corinthians, after the pleasantries, Paul says, I appeal to you to live in harmony. Let there be no divisions in the church. Chloe has ratted you out. Doesn't say that, but look at verse 12. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Well, there he is. He gets seven verses in Acts. And then Paul includes in here, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Well, who in the world is this guy? And how does he get Paul's attention? From that brief and inconclusive account in six verses of Acts 18 and 19. Suddenly, Apollos is included in Paul's argument about church division. GotQuestions.org, who was Apollos? Apollos was an evangelist, apologist, church leader, described as eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit, and instructed in the way of the Lord. Apollos, armed with the complete message, began a preaching ministry and was used of God as an effective apologist for the gospel. Apollos, with his natural gifts, had attracted a following among the church in Corinth. But simple admiration was growing into divisiveness. A faction of Corinth claimed him as their spiritual mentor to the exclusion of Paul and Peter. Christ is not divided, and neither should we be. We cannot love personality over truth. Apollos was a man with a zeal for the Lord and a talent for preaching, faithfully building up the church. Doesn't take any time at all for Paul to bring up the first church trouble spot. Seems to revolve around this charismatic outsider. Apollos is introduced into the narrative in between the missionary trips. It seems that these new believers are divided. Divided up into groups. I appeal to you, verse 10, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? 1:13, was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, for now no one can say they were baptized in my name. Verse 17, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. J. Vernon McGee, there was strife, quarreling, schisms, and wranglings in the church at Corinth. Paul named his source. He said he got his information from Chloe. Chloe brought it out into the open. She said there's trouble in the church, bad trouble, and it needs to be dealt with. McGee says when there is sin in the church, it's like cancer. It needs to be dealt with. Divisions were being caused by believers following different leaders of the church. They formed cliques around certain men, Paul, Apollos, Peter. Oh, we love Brother Paul because he's so spiritual. We like Simon Peter because he pounds the pulpit and he's so evangelistic. We love this man, Apollos. He soars to new heights and reaches the multitudes. They were not taking into account the fact that all three of them were God's men. The centrality of Christ is the answer to the factions and fractures in the church. In addition to the three groups, a fourth group was saying, we're of Christ. We're of Christ. They were the super duper spiritual group. It is my private opinion, McGee, that this was the worst group of all. They made a little cult of Christ. They had a little clique in the church. They excluded other believers. They were the spiritual snobs. You and I are living in a day when the church has been destroyed from the inside. The problems are not from the outside. The answer is obvious. Christ is not divided. Anything that breaks up the unity in Christ has something wrong with it. The crucifixion of Christ is unity. GodQuestions.org, why are we told no divisions in the church? Let there be no divisions in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul urges believers to agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you. Divisions hinder the ability to grow and mature. Divisions do not allow for maturity the way God desires. Divisions distract from the mission to make disciples of all nations. Divisions hurt the witness to the world in revealing who God is. Divisions hinder our ability to show the world who God is, what he's like, the perfectly united triune God. That's who he is. Believers in Christ should not allow personal preferences related to politics, education, sports, speakers, or anything divide them, especially to the point that they are known more for what they disagree on than what they agree on. Christians should first and foremost be known as unified, worshiping and praising Jesus as the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world. And aren't denominations visible reminders of divisions? I mean, aren't they? How can you see it any other way? I'm not going to read that God questions on denominations. I've read it a couple of times. There are so many of them, and they do a good job of breaking that down. I just don't see how it could be any other way. Now that Paul has their attention, and he's passed all the pleasantries, it's time to get down to doctrinal and truth. That's his expertise. He decides to launch into the subject of wisdom. Wisdom against foolishness.
Because God's pure wisdom is unity, not division. God's pure wisdom is unity, not division. Let there be no divisions in the church. Verse 13, has Christ been divided into factions? No. And therefore, Paul gets on a roll about divine wisdom against fleshly and worldly foolishness. This is perhaps, you know me, I love my superlatives. This is perhaps the best treatise, explanation, speech, letter on wisdom in the Bible. This second half of 1 Corinthians 1, first half, over and over in here, one-liners of truth about wisdom and foolishness. I counted 17 mentions of wisdom and 8 mentions of foolishness. Verse 18, chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. The end of verse 20. God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Verse 21. God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. He has used foolish preaching to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews. It's foolish to the Greeks. Who, verse 22, see human wisdom. Verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This, verse 25, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. God's weakness is stronger than the greatest human strength. Verse 26, few of you were wise in the world's eyes. God chose, verse 27, things that the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. Verse 30, for our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself.
the embodiment of wisdom, Christ.
Verse 1, chapter 2, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom. Verse 5, I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom. Verse 6, the words of wisdom. Verse 6, the kind of wisdom. Verse 7, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God. Verse 13, human wisdom. Verse 14 of chapter 2, it all sounds foolish to them. At least 25 references to wisdom and foolishness. The best treatise on wisdom that you'll find in the Bible right here. You want something to study this week? Study that. What does it mean that the foolishness of God is wiser than man? When a division arose in the church in Corinth, Paul blamed the root of the trouble on the Corinthian believers' misunderstanding of the true nature of wisdom. Many who considered themselves wise were using their own puffed-up intellect to divide and destroy the church. Paul begins his argument by explaining that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's wisdom has long been regarded as foolishness to the world. Some of the world's most brilliant philosophers, scholars, debaters say that the gospel of Christ is nonsense. But God's wisdom far exceeds any human understanding and any knowledge that people can possess. Jesus Christ crucified is the ultimate wisdom and power of God. What the lost call the foolishness of God, the saved know to be the wisdom of God. Who is Jesus Christ crucified and the only one who grants eternal life to those who believe on his name? It simply cannot be argued. It can't be argued. Paul makes a complete case, frankly, out of the Old Testament. Makes a complete case out of the Old Testament. Verse 19, chapter 1, as the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. You can read that in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 33. Paul summarizes Isaiah 29, 14 to emphasize a point Jesus often made. God's way of thinking is not like the world's way, normal human wisdom. It's not that. God offers eternal life, which the world can never give. We can spend a lifetime accumulating wisdom and yet never learn how to have a personal relationship with God. Verse 8, chapter 2. The rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our Lord. That is why the scriptures, that is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That's right out of Isaiah 64, verse 4. We cannot imagine all that God has in store for us, both in this life and for eternity. He will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with him forever. Until then, his Holy Spirit comforts and guides us. Verse 15 and 16, chapter 2. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, for they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For it says, who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? That is Isaiah 40, verse 13. No one can know what the Lord is thinking, But through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, believers have insight, that's called wisdom, into some of God's plans, thoughts, actions. They, in fact, have the mind of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we can begin to know God's thoughts, talk with Him, expect answers to our prayers. An intimate relationship with Christ comes only from spending time consistently in His presence and in His Word. Remember, now most of these people, or many of them, especially the Jewish people that are around, are Old Testament thinkers. They're thinking like the Old Testament. So Paul, in this best treatise on wisdom that I can find, makes a complete case out of the Old Testament, and mostly it's Isaiah.
The last half of the last verse of chapter 2. We understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. Wisdom and foolishness, side by side. But folks, Paul can't get over it. Verse 2, chapter 3. The end of verse 2 of chapter 3, you still aren't ready. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another. You quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? Paul can't get over it. He keeps bringing up the enigmatic, or if you want to write mysterious, enigmatic. Apollos, he's an enigma. Defined as difficult to understand. That's what an enigma is. I call Apollos enigmatic. And charismatic. And Paul can't get over it. The mysterious Apollos. Verse 4, chapter 3. When one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. There he is again. Aren't you acting just like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? I have the same question. Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. About Apollos, McGee says, Paul says, both of us are workmen for God. Paul was the one who was the missionary. He's opening up new territory. Apollos came along and held meetings and preached and built up the saints. But they were both servants of God. The important thing is not who the preacher is. The important thing is whether God is using the preacher. If God is using the preacher, then God should have the credit for the results. Give God the praise and the glory. The preacher laughed, so he missed that. Make sure you report that to the preacher. We need to recognize that God uses many workers. They may each be doing things a little bit differently. We should not go into a tirade against any individual whom the Lord is using. People use different methods. God uses these people. We are all people together with God. Paul can't get over it. He just keeps bringing up the enigmatic Apollos. Making and remaking
R-E.
Making and remaking his point that we must not look to mere humans. Verse 11, chapter 3. No one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials. Gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If this Bible outlet has any value, it will be put to the fire in heaven. That's what it says. And yours too. Whatever you do. If the work survives, the builder receives a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. You can see the contrast, says McGee. What are you building today? What kind of material are you using? The spiritual person discerns the word and it gives him spiritual insight. The carnal Christian says, let's have a banquet, not a Bible study. Or let's listen to music rather than to the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 18. Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise, he's making and remaking his point. By this world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, as the scriptures say. Back to the Old Testament again. He traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. That's actually out of Job. And again, verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows that they are worthless. That's out of Psalms. Wisdom and foolishness. He was warning them not to glory in the wisdom of this age. God's way of thinking is far above ours. He knows all the futile thoughts of the wise. The Corinthians were boasting about the wisdom of their leaders and teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter. Their pride made them value the messenger more than the message. We are not to put our trust in anyone but God. Paul makes and remakes his point that we must not look to mere humans, even Paul himself. Even Paul himself for faith and trust. Verse 21. Don't boast about following a particular human leader. Everything belongs to you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future. Everything belongs to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Paul, Peter, and Apollos. You know what? We wish we knew more, don't we? We wish we knew more about this, what I call charismatic outsider. About this character who promptly disappears. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. And Apollos promptly disappears. Critical in making a point. And then he disappears. J. Vernon McGee, the important thing is to know and preach the Word of God. We do not have to be confined to one narrow group or one particular denomination. Taught by only one teacher or one preacher, we can know that all people of God belong to us. How wonderful.
how glorious it is to meet around the person of Christ with other believers who are on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Back to the wisdom and foolishness argument, and Paul lays it on thick. Verse 10, chapter 4, our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools. But you claim to be wise in Christ. We are weak, you're powerful. You're honored, we're ridiculed. We go hungry and thirsty, we don't have clothes. We're beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands. We bless those who curse us. We're patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we're treated like the world's garbage. Everybody's trash. I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. The Corinthians had split into various cliques, each following its favorite preacher, Paul, Apollos, Peter. Each clique really believed it was the only one to have the whole truth and thus felt spiritually proud. But Paul told the groups not to boast about being tied to a particular preacher, because each preacher was simply a humble servant who had suffered for the same message of salvation in Christ. No preacher of God has any more status than another. And Paul finishes with a very profound question, which perhaps is very appropriate tonight. Which do you choose? Which do you choose? Verse 20, chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. Which do you choose
becomes the question of the hour. Choice. Which I will say is God's gift. I think human choice, I guess it's a gift until people start making the wrong choice.
Choice. Is it Paul? Is it Peter? Is it Apollos? Is it foolishness or is it wisdom? Do you choose the natural person or do you choose the spiritual? Do you choose wickedness or do you choose godliness? We have choice.
Choice. Which do you choose? That's his question. From Genesis to today. And it's Paul's proposition too.
Paul's proposition right here. Which do you choose? And in this case, with 12 more chapters in the first letter alone, this and another letter to come after that, in this case, which do you choose? Should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit? And that's where we finish tonight. Their attitude and action will determine how Paul shall come to them. Will he need to come with a rod of correction, or can he come in love and in the spirit of meekness? God, too.
Choice.
That sets up, that's a tease for the rest of 1 Corinthians. The cross divides people. The cross divides the saved from the unsaved, but it does not divide saved people. It should unite them,
A Dutch artist painted a picture called The Last Judgment. It depicts the throne of God, and away from the throne, the lost are falling into space. As they fall, they cling together. This is an accurate picture of the one world that people are working for today. The lost want to come together in one great unity, and they're going to accomplish a great union in the last days. But cutting across the grain is the gospel of Christ. The cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to the saved person it is the power of God. The cross of Christ brings about a unity to those who are saved. To those who perish, the cross of Christ is foolishness. But to the saved person, it becomes the power of God. The cross of Christ divides the world, but it should never divide the church. There you go. That's it. So, 1 Corinthians 5-8, next time. Next week, you'll be back 1 week from tonight, 5 o'clock. Make an appointment. Put it in your calendar. Set an alarm. 5 o'clock. And I say to you, Happy New Year. Now, let's sing, since it is a new year, let's sing the other two verses of this song that nobody really recognizes. And I'll leave you. Verse 2 of Another Year Is Dawning.
Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness in the shining of thy face. Another year of progress, another year of praise.
Bless these good people, who we'll see again next week, in Jesus' name.